All right, welcome everyone. Thank you. To this Shabbat, November 16th, is it?
Yes.
Yeah. Finally getting a little bit of fall in the air. Let's open up with prayer. Lord, thank you so much for Shabbat, and thank you for bringing us all here this morning. Pray you'd bless each one who's made the effort to get out of bed earlier than usual and come here to hear from you. And I pray that you would help us hear what you want to tell us and be able to grow it into our lives, that it would have good fruit and be able to bless not only us but other people around us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So, welcome. Today we're going to have much more of a discussion atmosphere, since a lot of this is really just my own impressions, and I'm very interested to get yours as well. Not random impressions, of course, but thoughts as we read together. What I wanted to do last week, Gary spoke on Kingdom of God, no surprise, and we were reading through all the passages that dealt with the Kingdom of God and kind of getting a broad picture, putting them in categories. We were talking about the tension between here and now, the Kingdom of God as something that exists right now, and then the Kingdom of God is something more eschatological that's going to happen in the by and by. And we, part of our readings last week, went through Matthew 13. And I want to leave the broad strokes, because Gary's going to come back either next week or the week after and continue with the broad strokes. And I want to pull out our magnifying glass and revisit many of the texts we read last week, but with an eye more specifically, what is Matthew doing here? And how does chapter 13 fit together? What is he weaving? And I also want to then get our feedback as to what texts in the Hebrew Bible Matthew may be alluding to. And I'm going to offer one suggestion of my own that we'll check out. And then if we have time, if any of you notice any connection, you are also welcome to chime in. We always have less time together than we think we do, so I'll start with reading, and then I'll jump to my connection. And we'll explore that and then see what happens from there. So we're in Matthew 13. And if you have an English Bible or any other translation, oftentimes you'll have the subheadings listed for you. So tell me what the main sections of Matthew 13 are about.
Parable of the Sower.
Parable of Sower.
Weeds, mustard seed, explanation of the weeds, hidden treasure and the pearl, parable of the net, and something about a prophet without honor.
Okay. That's interesting. Your Bible left out several subcategories that mine has. It's interesting at first glance. We have parable of sower. Then we have this little section on the purpose of parables.
Yes.
Why, in general, Jesus uses parables. And that really does merit its own Bible study, which I'm not dealing with today, but it alludes back to Isaiah 6. And believe it or not, parables are actually to make things more understandable, not less understandable. Some people get that wrong. But it's interesting that in all the synoptics, parable of the sower is like the parable par example of Jesus' teaching. You know, that's the big, huge parable. And that's what Matthew 13 starts off with. And that's the one, so that's how you have this introduction of, you know, this is how Jesus teaches, here's why, and here's an example. Then you get the parable of the sower explained, parable of the weeds, parable of mustard seed and leaven, prophecy and parables, which is interesting. I'm not sure that, I didn't check this, but Matthew, I think, has the most direct quotes of the Hebrew Bible. Like, he doesn't just always allude to it, but he actually says, this was to fulfill such and such, and gives you a section. So he has a little verse here, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. That's a nice little tie-in. And then you have the parable of the weeds explained, which is interesting to me as we look at chapter 13 as a whole, that it's separated from the parable of the weeds. It doesn't come immediately after. So there is a certain amount of weaving that's taking place by Matthew. And we can share thoughts as what's going on there. Parable of the hidden treasure, parable of the pearl of great value, parable of the net. New and old treasures Jesus rejected at Nazareth. So again, I know we talked about a lot of these last week, so we can re-talk about some of that. But I want to read through them and see what connects this chapter together. And then, as I said, some links to the Hebrew Bible. So I'm going to start out reading a good chunk, and then we'll just carry around the table so that we can get through it quickly. So I'll start at the beginning. Matthew 13. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered around him, so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach, and he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up. Since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Then the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. And for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, in another 60, in another 30. Okay, we'll just pause there 1 second. According to Matthew, what is the seed here? And the first time, the word of the kingdom. So the word of the kingdom of God. It's even more specific than just, you know, the word of God. So that's interesting. And of course, that links it in to this whole chapter because we're going to have a bunch of parables altogether about the kingdom of God. What would you say is a key word so far about parables and teaching?
Seeing and hearing.
Seeing and hearing. Yeah, I would say even between those two, hearing. Because if you look back to the first section at the end of this parable of the sower, he who has ears, let him hear. So it's all of, but seeing definitely is also a key in there too. Now, what happens when you hear? Or let's say, how do you hear correctly?
Obedience.
Right? What about verse 13? It's part of obedience, I guess.
Like understanding?
Yeah. Because we learn from the wrong what the right is, right? Hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. So if you hear and you understand, you can't help but do it. I think that's the idea. You get it. And then Matthew, of course, quotes from Isaiah. And so we have, lest they should hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn and I will heal them. So when your heart understands, which of course in the Bible is your mind, a heart is both where you think and where you feel and where you make decisions, all of that. So if you get it, you of course, your reaction will be to turn, which is to repent and to be healed, or you could say saved. Those two words often come in parallel in the Hebrew Bible. Okay, so let's keep going. Why don't you keep reading?
Where did we stop?
24.
24, okay. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. While his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The slaves said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And then in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.'"
So, tares, that's a very interesting word. I'm going to call them weeds. That's what my version has here. This is the parable that kind of fascinated me last week as we were reading. And part of the reason is because I think this parable holds, it epitomizes this tension between understanding the kingdom of God as an ongoing cyclical thing of the here and now and a futuristic thing. First, let's compare it to the parable of the sower in terms of Matthew weaving his chapter together. What are the similarities? You're allowed to speak?
You have sowing seeds again.
That's okay.
Very similar.
Sowing seeds. Mm-hmm. I just want to write this down for the sake of it. There's the sower parable, and here's the weeds. Okay. Sowing seeds links them together. What is the seed in the sower?
It's a good seed.
That's a fruit.
Oh yeah, there is. There's specifically good seed. And what is that in the sower?
That
Bad seed.
No. What is the good seed in the Zohar? Is
a good word about the kingdom.
The word of the kingdom. Now, let's be more specific. It's not good seed. Sorry, it's good soil. Right? Mm. It's good soil in one, good seed in the other. So the good soil here is how someone responds. And the seed was given to everyone, and that's the word of the kingdom. Which it seems like Matthew's kind of equating with the gospel message. Like there's this good news that's given to everyone, and how you respond to it is what differentiates everyone. So we have a good soil. There's these other types that don't hear correctly, and then the good soil is the person who hears and understands and does something about it. And so he bears fruit. Someone mentioned fruit. We have fruit. Bears fruit. Okay. So while one has good soil, the other one has good seed. And what's the good seed? We may have to skip down. Do you want to read the parable of the weeds explained? Verse 36?
Sure.
Someone read that.
Then he left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field." He answered, "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the whole, is the world, and the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is at the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels. They will weed out his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear."
Okay. So what is the good seed?
Son of Man.
The good seed? The sower is the Son of Man, right? The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man.
The sons of the kingdom.
Or the sons, the children of the kingdom.
Children of the kingdom.
What does it really say? Let me just get my Bible lined up here. The kalon sperma utisin ii. Yeah, the sons of the kingdom.
What was that word?
He, the son. Greek.
It was a bunch of U's with dots on top of it.
That's right. If you were to go back in first century Israel, you'd be hearing that kind of Greek. Okay, so the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. So, in Matthew 13, these two parables are connected also with the kingdom, specifically. Similar themes, but very different, apparently, in some aspects. First of all, here the seed is the word that you're responding to, and here the seed is actually the people. And what do we have for people? What contrast is going on in the parable of the weeds?
Well, the first one is one sower with a seed.
Right.
And the second one is multitude, more than one.
What do you mean, more than one sower?
Well, some of the kingdom is more than one.
Sure. Well, the first one also has more than one seed. Because
he's... The one sower.
Right? Oh, no, but these aren't the sowers.
No.
They are the seed. That's the confusing thing. In both cases, the sower is the Son of Man, right? Well, he specifically sends out to the weeds. But it's God. And but in this case, the seed is the word about the kingdom. And in this case, the seed is the sons of the kingdom. The people, part of his kingdom himself. And they're contrasted to...
That's really confusing.
It is.
The weeds as well. The one with the metaphor is all mixed up.
Because it's a mixed metaphor when you're reading it together in the same chapter. Which is interesting when you think about what Matthew's doing here. Because we don't know exactly when Jesus spoke whatever parable he spoke, in what context. Here in Matthew, they're all kind of strung together. He has a bunch of them strung together. So it's very subtle artwork he's doing, in a sense. And you have to be ready to see these switches going on. And so that's why, to me, it's kind of it's surprising, because you just settled in your brain what this is all about, and all of a sudden, whoa, it's being remixed for you. You're using the same ingredients, but a totally different recipe. And here, what is the parable of the weeds about? What is it trying to explain? Well, let me say what my impression of what it's about. It's about why there's evil in the world. Right? Because the first question, the servants of the master came, "Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?" So this is back to a fundamental question, you know, in the creation. And God saw that it was good. You know, didn't you create a good thing? Where are the weeds from?
In my Bible, the weed is a darnel, which...
Is a what?
A darnel, which darnel. Says, in a footnote, it says, darnel was a weed that resembled wheat, but was not an edible grain, so...
So it's a close...
It's sort of like a deception.
A deception, yeah. It looks like it.
Yeah.
So okay.
You distinguish the evil in the world can be deceptive.
Right.
And the darnel is good. It doesn't come forth.
Okay, and so this to me is interesting because Gary mentioned the tie-in with wisdom literature, and a lot of wisdom literature deals with the problem of evil in the world, and how can it be that there's a just God when we see this evil, and explanations for that, like the book of Job. And then you also have Proverbs. Both are wisdom literature, and they give very different sides of the coin, where Job says basically just deal with it, that you're not going to understand it all, and God's still God. And Proverbs says, you know, look, it's simple, there's simple logic spiritually, you do the right thing and eventually you're going to be blessed, kind of thing. And both are true. We all know that not everybody who does good, just like Job, gets an obvious blessing. And so then that leads us more to see a future where at some point there will be ultimate justice. And so you see that in this parable, because they say, should we go ahead and get rid of all the evil right now? Should we just tear out the weeds? And very interesting answer, no. Lest in the gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. You may not be, like you were telling, you may not be able to differentiate good and evil. What you see as evil may in fact be wheat. It may be good. And so don't damage the good. Just let them all grow up, because in the end, it's going to be more apparent. And then the reapers, like, in this case, he's saying the angels will come gather the weeds first. And then the wheat will be fully matured and ready, and he'll take it to the barn. So that's an interesting take. It kind of reminds me, it's a little different, but I'll just throw this out there for what it's worth. Reminds me of Lord of the Rings, where, what is the case? If Jo were here, she could quote it for me. But where... They want to get rid of Gollum, you know, Gollum, the guy with my precious, you know, the ring. And he says, Gandalf says, no, he may yet serve a purpose. And part of that purpose is that Gollum could still repent. And the other part is that even if he doesn't repent, he may serve a purpose. Which he does end up doing. So that's similar to this evil, this weeds. Somehow... they're allowed to remain for some kind of mysterious reason, lest they damage the good. And
well, that's a different argument. Lest they damage the good is...
Well, yeah. No, you're right. There's two things going on there. And the one stated here is lest they damage the good.
Yeah.
But I'm wondering if there's also the other aspect of lest... How would they damage the good? Yeah, that's a question. How would they damage the good?
Well, sometimes... You can't sort of fight evil without there being casualties.
Right, like if they're so entwined together, maybe.
Yeah.
Or like she was saying, if they look so similar,
yeah,
you might not be able to judge what is evil and what is good completely.
Yeah.
And that's a fascinating part to me as well.
Which is what the devil tries to deceive us by making things look
right.
As deception.
So with that, I want us to look at what you had a comment.
Oh yeah, I was just going to say some of it. My initial impression is just that some of it could be waiting for good and evil to come to fruition. I can't remember where. I think it's in 1 John where it talks about you can know good and bad by its fruit, by what,
right,
what it produces. So to be able to distinguish between what is the good and what is the bad, they need to come to fruition first so that it's
right,
much more clear what they are.
Exactly. We're back to the thing, if they both look similar when they're growing, you only see when they're fully mature which one is wheat and which one is a weed. And that's very fascinating. When you, this concept of correct judgment, what does it mean to judge correctly? So with that, I want us to look at Malachi 3. Because what jumped out at me as I was trying to hear this parable last week is the interpretation. He mentions, verse 43, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And I was thinking, whoa, what a mixed metaphor that is. You know, we're talking about weeds and wheat. And then all of a sudden, the righteous are shining like a sun. And so immediately we think of Malachi 3, right? Why is that not? Hold on a second. I'm trying to get there myself. Malachi. Why is it not doing that? Okay. So, as you're turning there, you know where Malachi is, everyone, right? Well, it depends what...
I thought it was Psalms, isn't
it? Depends if you're reading in Hebrew or English, actually. It's right before Psalms. It kind of ends the prophets in the Hebrew Bible. And in the English Bible, it's right before New Testament, right?
Yep. Mm-hmm.
So it's kind of nicely fits into the Gospels. So chapter 3, I'm about to send my messenger who will clear the way before me. Indeed, the Lord you are seeking will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant whom you long for is certainly coming, says the Lord who rules over all. First, I just want to, we already read this earlier. Remember when it says in Matthew 13, truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. So you have this prophetic longing that's mentioned in Malachi. And this messenger coming. And of course, angel, messenger, it's the same word. And says, the Lord who rules over all. Wait, let me find myself here. Okay. So, who can endure the day of his coming? Who can keep standing when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire, like a launderer's soap. He will act like a refiner and purifier of silver, and will cleanse the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then they will offer to the Lord a proper offering. The offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in former times and years past. I will come to you in judgment. I will be quick to testify against those who practice divination, those who commit adultery, those who break promises, and those who exploit workers, widows, and orphans, who refuse to help the immigrant, and in this way show they do not fear me, says the Lord who rules over all. Okay, so we have this mention of a judgment that's coming in this day. So it's kind of futuristic. What are the types of things that are going to be judged in verse 5? How would you categorize?
I was in a revelation earlier this week, and everything that is outside the gates is kind of like a lie. Everything that's against God is kind of like a lie from the adulterers and the immorality and
a lie.
We got the sorcerers and the...
Right,
you
know, those are lies, deceitful.
It's not the truth.
Right. Correct. How about exploiting workers, widows and orphans, refusing to help the immigrant? And it says, in this way they show that they do not fear me. So it's interesting, the fear of the Lord is brought up here, because that's another huge concept that comes over all of wisdom literature and the Bible in general. You know, fearing the Lord. How do you show that you fear the Lord? You know, it's like the greatest commandment. It's by how what you do about widows and orphans and immigrants.
Faith without works is dead.
And workers. How about foreign workers? Yeah, exactly. So
this goes back to the Ten Commandments also.
Also. So let's read a little further. Since I, the Lord, do not go back on my promises, you, sons of Jacob, have not perished. From the days of your ancestors, you have ignored my commandments and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord, who rules over all. But you say, how should we return? Can a person rob God? You indeed are robbing me, but you say, how are we robbing you? In tithes and contributions. Okay, so this is interesting. Because seems in verse 4 he says, you know, at that point you're going to bring the offerings like you used to do in the past, you know. And now it's saying, basically, you've always ignored my commandments and not kept them. And what commandments is he specifically mentioning in verse 8? Anyone?
Tithes
and contributions, offerings, things you're bringing to the temple. So notice we have this tie-in, a connection between moral laws and ritual laws. Because the whole system of the temple is how we do a communal worship, how we represent God. And it's all tied up in different rituals. So tithes and contributions keep that going. You are bound for judgment because you are robbing me. This whole nation is guilty. Bring the entire tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my temple. Test me in this matter, says the Lord who rules over all, to see if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until there is no room for it all. Then I will stop the plague from ruining your crops, and the vine will not lose its fruit before harvest, says the Lord who rules over all. All nations will call you happy, for you indeed will live in a delightful land, says the Lord who rules over all. That's, by the way, this is my translation. I'm reading from the NET Bible. Adonai Tzvaot, Lord of hosts, they're translating Lord who rules over all. You have criticized me sharply, says the Lord, but you ask, how have we criticized you? You have said it is useless to serve God. How have we been helped by keeping his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord who rules over all? So this is back to this whole big wisdom question. Is it even worth it to do this stuff, to serve God and follow these laws? What's the point? So now we consider the arrogant to be happy. Indeed, those who practice evil are successful. In fact, those who challenge God escape. So the same problem of we see this evil in the world, and not only is it there, but it's successful, and it doesn't make sense. Because, you know, the good people are supposed to succeed, and the bad people should not. Verse 16, then those who respected the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord took notice. A scroll was prepared before him, in which were recorded the names of those who respected the Lord and honored his name. Okay. This is an interesting little verse here. We have God listening and hearing. And then he writes in a book of remembrance before him. Yir'ei Adonai, God-fearers. Here it's translating respecting the Lord. So again, we have this concept of fearing the Lord. And it's curious, I didn't get a chance to really check this, but Lechoshvei Shmo, what do you think that means?
Dan is not here to answer.
Choshev in the Bible means both to think and to plan. So to think about. And Shmo is his name. To think about his name. And I think with the implication of, like, when you're making your plans, when you're living out your life, because you're thinking about him, it affects how you act. But it's clearly a parallel to fearing the Lord. It's the same concept of having thoughts about God be part of your life, and it actually will make a difference in what you do. But it's a curious little phrase, because I don't think it's so common. Yir'ei Adonai is very common, in contrast, to fear the Lord. But to think about his name. And my version has honor his name. So I'll keep reading, verse 17. They will belong to me, says the Lord who rules over all, in the day when I prepare my own special property. And that is Skula. You know, the concept of Am Skula, this peculiar nation that's set apart. We get that first in Deuteronomy. Okay, when I prepare my own special property, I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. That's interesting. This is not the same spare as we have lachsor. That's not the one from the Akedah in Genesis 22. Lachmol is to more have mercy. That kind of sparing. Just like you spare your own son who serves you. Interesting. I would think you would need more mercy on the one who doesn't serve you, but... Then once more you will see that I make a distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not. All right, so that's part of our key too in the wheat and the tares. Then, at that point, you will see again, and actually it says veshavtem, you will return. So it's interesting whether that it's you will see it again, or because you have kind of changed your perspective, repented, you're going to see that. What's this great thing we're going to see? Anyone?
Is that between the righteous and the wicked?
That God really, in fact, does make a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. So to me, that's another tie-in with our parable. Like, at some point, we are going to see true justice, that God does make a distinction. It's not just random, you know, that you can do anything you want and get away with it. A distinction will be made between the one who serves God and the one who does not.
For instance, Nineveh and Jonah, mm-hmm. Jonah didn't want to give the word of the Lord, so he prayed to Tarshish. But then when he'd only gone a day's journey through Nineveh instead of the 3 days that it took to go through the city, the people from the kingdom repented and he wouldn't let the animals or Right. Everybody else had food or water.
Right.
And God saw their repentance, and so therefore he was merciful on Nineveh at that particular time.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. It's interesting. I'm not quite sure how you link that to Jonah, but certainly themes of repentance stand true. Okay, so the next verse, again, speaks to our parable. Then once more you will see... Wait. For indeed the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant evildoers will be chaff. The coming day will burn them up, says the Lord who rules over all. It will not leave even a root or branch. So again, we have plant imagery. We have chaff, which evildoers and, you know, well, where can you think of where evildoers are called chaff? What's the popular one? Off the top of your head.
Old or New Testament. It doesn't matter.
Either one. I'd start with the old, because or the first. But not so the wicked. They are
like Psalm 1.
Psalm 1, there you go. Introduction, the whole book of Psalms. It's kind of a wisdom psalm. Evildoers, not so the wicked. The evildoers will be chaff. And in Psalm 1, the wind's going to blow away. But here, what's going to happen? They are going to burn up. And not even a root or a branch. Nothing's going to be left of them. And now, notice we have arrogant evildoers is my translation. Does anyone have a different translation? All the arrogant evildoers will be chaff.
Here it says, and every evildoer.
Every evildoer, okay.
Will be stubble.
Yeah, so called Zedim. Zedim, a Zed is someone who is planning to do something evil. This is intentional. It's not just like you make a mistake. It's not manslaughter, you know, this is intentional. And all doers of evil, they're going to be kash, straw or chaff. And so the day itself is going to burn them up. But for you who respect my name, again you have Yir'eh Shmi. So now this is combined the two phrases we had before, Yir'eh Adonai and Choshev Shmo. Now you have Yir'eh Shen, to fear the name. And of course the name is God himself, it's his essence. So to fear, to respect everything God is about. So what's going to happen for them? Vezarcha lahem, lachem, sorry, he's talking to them, you, Yir'eh Shmi, Shemesh Tzedakah. So a sun of righteousness is going to shine out for them. The sun of vindication, I have in this translation, will rise, or will shine. Lizroach is both to shine and to rise, because you can shine out in the morning, that's rising sun, or you can just shine all day long, either one. So the sun of righteousness will shine out with healing in its wings. And you will go out and you will hop around, skip about like calves released from the stall. So Egle Marbek, they're the ones that are, why are they put in the stall? To get them nice and fat. So they've been all pent up for a long time and nowhere to use their energy, and you let those out of the stall and they will be very happy to be free. They will jump around. So it's a nice image. If any of us still lived on a farm, that would be a beautiful image for us to see how happy and full of energy these little calves would be. You will trample on the wicked, for they will be like ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord who rules over all. All right, so you have these same themes from our parable of the tares. You have evildoers, and contrasted to those who fear the Lord. And in our parable, instead of those who fear the Lord and evildoers, we have sons of the kingdom and sons of, what does it call them? Sons of the evil one. We also, in both, we have this concept of harvest. There's this coming day. We have a burning furnace. And there's going to be an ultimate judgment. There's going to be a differentiation that can't happen right now, but it's going to happen. And it's going to reveal who is who. What is really good and what is really evil. And we also have mention of angels. Where are the angels in Malachi? Way back at the beginning of the chapter. I'm going to send my messenger who will clear the way before me. Malachi, my angel. Messenger is angel, it's the same word. And then the Lord will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant. And so you have this sense of, you know, there's going to be this abrupt divine day that's happening. Okay, and here it says, the Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers. So, and then of course in Matthew 13, verse 43, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. So here the same metaphor is maybe tweaked a little bit, because it's actually the righteous shining like the sun. Where here in Malachi, the sun of righteousness will shine for them. Which connects us to other passages where it says, you'll then your righteousness will shine out like the sun. And the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. You know, those like Isaiah 58 and elsewhere. And what is the righteousness we're talking about? What is righteousness? Is it this abstract thing? Like what, in Isaiah, what's Isaiah talking about in Isaiah 58? Which, wow, that's another tie into the gospel. But that's another thing. Isaiah 58 is quoted by Jesus when he talks about Isaiah 61. He weaves in 58 in there. Where am I looking for?
The whole chapter, really, but... are you looking for the light connection?
Yeah.
Verse 8.
There you go. Oh, sorry, I skipped back too far. And he says, you know, isn't this what you should really do? Don't just keep, you know, the literal fast, but it's what you do about these social issues. You know, have you freed prisoners? Have you helped the poor people? And it has all these lists of things. Have you given the hungry person a slice of bread? That's verse 7. When you see a naked person, did you cover him? Did you not ignore your flesh like other humans? Az yibaka kashaha orecha. Then your light will break out like dawn. Varuchatcha mehera titzmach. Vehalach lefanecha tzidkecha, kvod Adonai yasfecha. So your righteousness is going to walk in front of you, and the glory of the Lord will come behind you. So this same idea, when you do these social things correctly, that is your righteousness. And righteousness is going to shine around you. So I like the way this concept, these metaphors are being constantly used in similar context and yet slightly tweaked. So you have to rethink about it every time you hear it. The other interesting thing from Malachi we get fearing the Lord and connection to keeping these moral laws, I would say. And then immediately after, notice in verse, what we have in English, 4:4, remember the law of my servant Moses, to whom at Horeb I gave rules and regulations for all Israel to obey. So instantly we have a connection also of the law of Moses. Excuse me.
4:4 is mentioned, no?
Is what?
Which one are you talking about?
Four. Malachi 4:4 in English, which in Hebrew is still chapter 3. I don't know why it's changed in English. But this connection of keeping the law, keeping Torah, and it's inclusive of both the ritual and the moral. And then again, a connection, I would say keeping the law is something that, you know, is very practical. It's the here and now. It's what we can all do. We can all go outside and clothe the naked. We can all bring our tithe to the temple. Well, not literally today, but, you know, that concept. It's part of the cyclical wisdom thing. And then immediately after, look, verse 5, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord arrives. He will encourage fathers and their children to return to me so that I will not come and strike the earth with judgment. How blessed is the one who does not follow the advice of the wicked. I just went forward to the Psalm. Which is our nice little connection there as well. But we'll leave that. So again, we have this connection to judgment, but we also have a connection to this futuristic day. And this reminder, kind of putting both things together. Don't forget what's already been given to you, something that's very practical, the hands-on. And yet there is going to be this other element that something new is going to come, because Elijah's going to come and he's going to encourage people. And there's going to be this renewed sense of returning to the Lord. And I think that Matthew is using these themes in chapter 13, and especially in the parable of the weeds. And by mentioning, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father, it's like he's interpreting chapter 3 of Malachi and saying, this is talking about the kingdom of heaven. And so he's connecting these concepts up, kingdom of heaven, what that looks like, both in the here and the now and in the future. And in a sense, he's giving you another text that has the same tensions or the same two sides of the coin of the here and the now. Do the obvious, what's good, and then, you know, there is going to be a future thing coming, and there is going to be this ultimate judgment where there's going to be a very clear differentiation. Does anyone, we need to wrap up for time, does anyone have any other thoughts about these two passages and the connections? Did anything stand out?
Comparing Malachi and Matthew.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Specifically, Parable of the Weeds and Malachi 3. I think if we actually read through the whole chapter 13, these themes from Malachi 3 come again and again. For instance, in the old and new treasure, like the old, everything, you know, like I just mentioned, and I think I mentioned last week too, it's built on the Torah, the law of Moses. And yet there's also a new aspect to it as well. And also the whole mention of prophecy. But we won't have time to read the rest of the chapter this morning.
I wonder In Malachi 3:3, he uses the metaphor of someone smelting metal, removing, skimming off the impurities off the top of molten metal, and that theme doesn't appear. I mean, that would be mixing metaphors, obviously, for Jesus, but I'm just kind of wondering why that doesn't appear.
Well, that's also the opposite of what Jesus is saying you can do. Like, he's saying you can't take the tares up because you'll rip away.
Right, but I mean, even in Malachi there, that smelting is still a future thing.
Right. Like at that point,
right.
Isn't it Jude like that picks up on it? Some will escape. It'll be as if they're escaping through the flames. Where at the final judgment, your deeds will be evaluated and they'll be burned. And whatever remains is the good stuff, right? Everything else will be burned up. And he basically says there are going to be those who will escape, but their deeds will just have nothing. So they'll just barely make it, you know.
Well, and then Matthew says at the end, he says, leave those tares to the end, and then at the end they get thrown out.
Right.
So that's kind of like that.
Right. And in that case, they'll be burned up and there will be literally nothing.
Yeah.
And then that's one way.
It's just not during that vulnerable time of growth.
Right.
That they can be separated.
And as we mentioned, not just vulnerable, but a time where you can't really see the difference from the outside, maybe.
I guess, I mean, it's clear that smelting metal and the wheat and the weeds.
Fire is the connector.
Yeah, fire and removing the future removing of impurities, which are at the present moment.
There.
So, yeah, and not just there, but so bound together that you can't, like you can't take a bit of, you know, iron ore and, like, pick at it with a chisel and get the iron out. Like, it's too.
Too intertwined.
Too intertwined
to
get out.
That's
so you
same.
Have, I mean, they're both metaphors for the same thing. I'm just kind of, I'm wondering what his usage is and why I'm going with the I guess he's going with an agricultural metaphor because he's speaking to people who are more familiar with agriculture and probably not a bunch of metalsmiths, but I don't know. I was just sort of wondering why one and not the other.
And he says it's the Levites.
Right.
So they're a higher level of purification needed because they're doing the
right. There's more expected from them because they're the Levites. They're meant to be special representatives. But it is interesting how the refining process, this combination of good and evil, is in the Levite himself. So we're not talking about two camps of their sons of the kingdom and sons of the evil one. It's the same person who contains good and evil and has to be purified so that the good remains. And only at that point can he give a proper offering. So that's an interesting connection.
But with Jesus's example, it's separate people. Whereas this one makes more sense to me, but it's a different parable.
Right. And it can be dangerous to mix and match too much. Every parable stands on its own, and you can't.
It's also dangerous to extrapolate a metaphor
too far. Exactly, beyond what it was intended to do.
You can't start like. Pastors do that all the time.
Yeah.
They start,
yeah.
And you know, actually, wheat has this and this property, and it means that therefore you can get a money.
Yeah. I like just the broader strokes comparison, this dealing with evil in the world, and this concept of, it's kind of like a divine mystery of why it's allowed to remain this way. But there is an overall purpose, and there's an ultimate judgment. And we are way over time, so I'll let this thing put seeds in your mind and let it grow its own wheat, and keep mulling over it. And come back next week, and there'll probably be some more of the kingdom of heaven. All right. Shabbat shalom.